If you'll turn in your Bibles to two passages, John 5:39, which is kind of a theme passage for the series that we're in, and then Romans 10, 8, and 9. Hear now the word of God. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Romans 10, 8, and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, this morning as we gather and sink our thoughts into your word, we do pray that by your spirit you would quicken those thoughts, and those thoughts would become words and actions. That, Father, you would permeate every aspect of who we are, sanctify us, that we might think your thoughts after you, and be the people that you've called us to be, to your glory, to the redemption of the world through Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, the number of unborn babies murdered in the United States since Roe v. Wade, which was passed when I was a senior in high school, is now numbered over 18 million. Now, this has received a renewed attention lately due to laws that are being passed in various states where they're trying to make it more lenient to have third trimester abortions. This legislation, by the way, is not designed to protect mothers from life-threatening situations, because laws already exist that do that. The term now is not protecting the life of the mother, but life and health is now being evaluated as either physical or mental. Of course, the ambiguous nature of mental health would turn this into a death sentence for many more children late in their pregnancies. Now, time does not allow me to launch into all the biblical and even secular scientific arguments for why this should be the taking of an innocent life. I'm not going to do that. We can talk about that during question and answer time, but I will briefly speak to it. Biblically speaking, the argument is not hard to make at all. David referred to himself in human terms at conception in Psalm 51:4. At conception, he was referring to himself in terms that would apply only to a human being. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see the Greek word brephos used to describe a baby that's born and a baby that's not born. So there's no distinction made between the baby who's born and the baby who's not born in the language of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. A more scientific, maybe secular argument would be that if you simply left the growing fetus alone and waited 18 years and 9 months, he or she would be graduating from high school. Just, you want to know what it is? Leave it alone. Now, that might sound kind of simplistic to you, but I would encourage you, if you investigate this issue, if you begin to discuss this issue, to not get lost in a crowd of meaningless and false criteria, whether it's heartbeat, brainwaves, sentience. Everybody's got their view of what constitutes life. Now, whether it's any of those things or anything else, these are man-made standards designed to confuse and justify a horrible act. One of the leaders in our country at one point was asked this question, and his answer was, "The answer is above my pay grade." Okay, that's fine. It is above your pay grade, but don't legislate in such a way as if it's not above your pay grade. Appeal to that whose pay grade is above all, but that is not the way that it happens. People decide, I will decide what the criteria is, and then make decisions based upon that. Years ago, I was in a Bible study where this issue surfaced as a topic of discussion, and a person in the Bible study, you know, was obviously distraught, as many of you are, about this issue. And they made the comment that we must be aware of the fact that God may judge us as a nation for what we're doing. So I began to think, What would be the most ghastly thing that could happen to a nation? And at the top, at least very high on the list, would be the death of its children. It would appear a judgment could come as a direct result of the infraction. All this to say, we're under judgment, but we're too stupid to realize it. Now, why do I mention this as we examine where Christ is found in Deuteronomy? Well, I'm going to answer that in a second, but first let's get a brief running start at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, in Hebrew, the title of the book, are the words, because as we had mentioned before, generally in Hebrew, they just entitle the book out of the first few words in whatever the book is, and the first few words in Deuteronomy are the words that God spoke through Moses. But in the Greek, the title means second law. Deuteronomy means second law. Now, it's not a second and distinct law. It's not a different law. It's the restating of the law and the renewing of the covenant that God had made with his people. Deuteronomy has been called Jesus' favorite book due to the numerous times that he quotes Deuteronomy. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and every quotation when he was refuting the devil came from Deuteronomy. Well, another quick review here. In Genesis, we saw, so I want to get us a running start to Deuteronomy, because this morning we finish the Torah. We finish the Pentateuch. We finish the first five books, and then we'll be moving into another classification of books in the Old Testament. So in Genesis, we saw the creation, the fall, and the pronouncement of the covenant of grace. Right there in Genesis, the gospel is proclaimed. We read of these wonderful promises through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God is making promises. And those promises all pointed to and are fulfilled in Christ. In Exodus, we begin to see this great drama unfold of what that promise would look like. As Moses was a deliverer, so Christ would be the ultimate deliverer. As the painting of the blood upon the doorposts of the house would deliver and have the angel of death pass over those houses, Paul says Christ is our Passover. And his blood is painted, as it were, on the doorposts of our heart, and eternal death passes over those who have called upon the name of Christ. But deliverance from slavery had a purpose. So in Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, we see the emphasis of worshiping the true God. God has not set them free merely to be free in some kind of licentious sense, but that we might worship God and enjoy him forever. In Numbers, the focus now moves to preparation for battle. That's what the numbers are. They're numbering the troops. You've been delivered. You're worshiping the true God. But now it's time to be ready to go forth. And in Deuteronomy, we see the final cautions prior to entering into spiritually and morally dangerous territory. That's kind of what's unique to Deuteronomy. They're about to go into a place that is spiritually and morally dangerous. Now, what we see in Deuteronomy is a recollection of things that take place. They are being reminded of their failures. They are called to recall. Moses wants them to recall that which caused them to stumble. I would say these things can apply to us as individuals. I know even as a coach, you know, we have this idea that you don't look back, right? You got to move forward, you got to move forward. But if you're making the same mistake over and over again, you might want to stop and think, what am I doing wrong? So you need to take just a minute to go, okay, I stumbled. I want to remember that I stumbled. So you recall it. Then you reflect upon that. You reflect upon your own vulnerabilities. You reflect upon what caused the stumbling to happen. So you recall, you reflect, and then finally you resolve to walk more faithfully in the days before you. I think that is a recurring thing that we as Christians can do, and that's what Moses seems to be calling the Israelites to do. Now, he accomplishes this, Moses does, through a series of sermons given throughout the book. Deuteronomy is basically three sermons that Moses gives. Now, keep in mind, they've been in the wilderness now for 40 years. The men of the generation who had been delivered from Israel were all now dead, except for Joshua and Caleb, and they needed to be reminded, as we all do. We need to be reminded. Moses would both preach it and have it written. He would preach it and have it written. I found this great quote from Matthew Henry on this. And many of you know, years ago I started writing my whole sermons down. Some of you who are visiting are wondering who's turning pages. And everybody who wants it has a copy of my notes in front of them. And one of the reasons for that is I felt like, okay, I'm going to give a sermon on a Sunday morning. But I know for me, when I listen to other people's sermons, I want to access it, I like to have it. I like to be able to flip through and find it. I don't want to have to listen to the whole sermon sometimes. I just want to find that quote. And so that's a goal that I have in terms of why I write it down. I think there are other advantages, but that's one of the things that I want for your benefit or the benefit of anybody else who might have copies of those notes. And this quote came from Matthew Henry. And of course, he's talking about the Bible here and not my sermons, just so you don't think I'm getting too self-important. It has been said that the law was conveyed both by word of mouth that it might affect and by writing that it might abide. We see in Deuteronomy a lot of the things we saw in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. A lot of repetition. It's basically a very similar era in history. The Passover and the feasts. These things are reviewed. You never want to forget those things. You know, God is reminding them. The word of God is to ever be before them, on their doorposts, on their hands, on their foreheads. Keep that in mind when we get through Route 66 and we start Revelation, what it means to have something on your hand and your forehead. There's to be justice and fidelity among the people of God. You see an emphasis on that in Deuteronomy. If you read, you see that there's a call to be charitable toward the oppressed, charitable toward the hired servants, the poor, the fatherless, the widows. There's a very tender appeal that God is making in terms of the way the covenant people should interact with one another. Dan Parkins is fond of getting up here and talking about how we as a church are a family. And I know that as the pastor of the church, I really enjoy that. I enjoy watching people enjoy each other. And I know sometimes when people move, they miss. You know, I mean, I want them to miss me, but that's not really what they miss. They can listen to me on sermon audio. They miss the family. They miss one another. And we see that emphasis in Deuteronomy in terms of the way we conduct each other, our relationships with one another. But there is something unique in Deuteronomy that we don't see in the earlier books. And if you're not looking for it, you probably wouldn't even notice it. Now, if you were to look up, I heard this, but I had to do my own research to make sure it was accurate. If you look up the word love in Genesis through Numbers, it is never used in relation of God to his people. You never see it. In Deuteronomy, we begin to read, though, that what God had been doing in Genesis through Numbers was an act of fatherly love. So all of a sudden, he's mentioning in Deuteronomy that which he had not mentioned but was doing. It was happening. But in Deuteronomy, he's saying, what I was doing there, it's an act of love. Let's just look at a couple of the passages that so indicate. Deuteronomy 4:37, but there's a lot of them. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt, with his presence and his mighty power. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people. For you were the least of all peoples. You know, the point here is indicating that there was nothing unique or special about these people, but there was no assignable cause save the good favor of God. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And finally, but there are more, Deuteronomy 10:15. I just like to read verses where I'm hearing that God loves me. You know, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. So God is now reminding them, or telling them really for the first time, all these things I did for you were an act of paternal love. You see, it's one thing to raise your own children in your own household. It's quite another thing when they go off to college. It's as if God is reaffirming his love for his children prior to them going into lands where the temptation, morally, philosophically, religiously, will be extreme. I have three kids in college. One of them is away at UCSB, Isla Vista. Those of you who know anything about college know that as I'm reading this, I'm like, you know, Isla Vista, the Amalekites live. And I love this. But in our collegiate system right now, the problems of alcoholism and immorality, a secular worldview being shoved down your throat, and the out-and-out bullying against people who have the audacity to believe that there is a triune God who lives is severe. So we have a similar type of thing. You're about to go into the land. You're no longer going to just be with each other. You're going to go into the land. And so we see the cautions, the warnings that God is lovingly giving them. So I would argue that the theme unique to Deuteronomy is this: will God's people succumb to the attractions of the surrounding culture, or can they live differently? This is the question posed by the book. No wonder the Shema is in Deuteronomy. That's a very famous Hebrew quotation. It really means to hear, but this is the way it reads, the whole verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I don't have time to get into it now, but what's really interesting about this verse is the word Lord is in the singular. The word God is in the plural, and it's, you know, earlier we had talked about, and what is his son's name? Yet here we see something that causes Hebrew scholars to kind of scratch their head. It's all about the Lord being one, and yet God is in the plural. Anyway, something to think about if you believe in one God in three persons. But why, you know, you look at this proclamation that the Lord is one, because it is within the surrounding nations that the children of God will be enticed to follow other gods. It's okay. You don't, you know, you have your God, there are other gods. You can mix and match. You can, you know, we have the whole coexist movement, which sounds so ecumenical unless you disagree with them. Then they don't coexist with you. I mean, it's just not real. It's just not logical. It doesn't make sense. There will be one God in your life, even if that God is clever enough to not refer to himself, herself, or the idea with religious terminology. Friends, let me just challenge all of us. We are to ponder prior to every thought, word, or deed, just who or what is the God that is leading me in this direction. We need to know why we're saying the things we say, why we're doing the things we do, Now, I'm not suggesting necessarily that we grow mad through self-contemplation moment by moment. But in a very general sense, we need to know what our mission statement is as a church and as individuals. Why am I doing? Why am I saying? Why am I doing this? It can drive young people crazy. I remember going through a period going, what am I going to do? Why am I here? These questions. There's an answer to that question. You know, we are here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's a wonderful answer to that question. It is a lifelong pursuit that extends into eternity, and it's beautiful, and it means something, and it makes your life mean something. There's no more noble task than to live for the glory of God, which also consists of the betterment of all people. What a wonderful thing. And no matter what your job is, you can do that. Whether you're a minister or whether you're a bootmaker, all of these things can be done to the glory of God. So these people are going out, right, to take the land. Numbers, they're numbering the troops, and now they're about to blow the bugle. They're going to go out in a world where the nations are continually devouring themselves. God's people are called to be unique and wise and faithful and observant of His laws. There's a great passage in chapter 4 that I want to read to you, because basically what God is saying is, this is what I want it to look like. Therefore, we read, be careful to observe them, talking about the laws of God, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? You get the picture there? It's kind of like they're going to walk into these lands where everybody's at each other's throats doing horrible things, and they are to see the beauty of the law of God. They are to see that as superior to anything they've ever experienced. But like a parent observing his or her child leaving home, there is also in Deuteronomy a caution that the influence might flow in the opposite direction. There is the caution in Deuteronomy, and obviously way more than we can get into this morning, but a strong caution against following the false gods in those lands and the inevitable behavior which those false gods produce. There is a behavior that will necessarily follow when you have displaced the true God with a false God. Everything from, and there's just too much to mention, but everything from sexual misconduct to the notion that it was acceptable and even expeditious to sacrifice their babies for some greater good. You read something like that in the Bible and you think nobody could ever be that evil. And yet here we have it. And there it is. Now there are some people in this room who are old enough to remember a time when the thought of making it legal to kill babies or kill the elderly or kill the infirmed would have been unthinkable. I mean, especially those of us who are around my age, pretty freshly after what happened in Germany. And you're like, that simply can't happen. There's inherent value in life. And there are people in the room who kind of remember that. And yet here we are. And that was my impetus for the preface this morning, to recognize that the things that God said would happen have in fact happened. We have allowed ourselves to be more influenced by the world than the world influenced by us. Now, I want to just say two things here before I finish with a focus on where we actually find Jesus in Deuteronomy. One, firstly, I'm not pining away for the old days. Some of you might go, well, you know, I was born in the 50s. We got to really get back to the Cordettes singing Mr. Sandman instead of rap singers talking about killing people or whatever. It's not my desire for us to go back to the 50s. You know why? Because the 50s led to the 60s. There was something already wrong. And I would argue that what we began to see in the 50s and the 60s was the dimness of our theology, which inevitably led to the moral vulnerabilities that became so easily transparent as we moved into the 60s and the 70s. In fact, I think the problem goes way back and is profoundly deeper than just what happened in the 50s and the 60s. For one, and I'm only giving this one sentence, we've embraced a theology that teaches that the demise of the world is the plan of God. You can again ask me about that in our question and answer time, but I think that's a huge mistake, and it's become a self-fulfilling prophecy in the West. But beyond that, perhaps the greatest warning we have failed to heed as a nation is found in chapter 8, where Israel's told that they should not think that it was by their own, quote, power and might that they had gained the things that they had. Like, there had to be, for them to succeed as a nation, there had to be a continual recognition of their dependence upon the power and might of God. And when God gives you and prospers you and you begin to forget that, then that is the beginning of the decline. Or to put it another way, as you can read in Deuteronomy 9:4, do not think in your heart, after the Lord God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't think that. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. There is a pride that we are to be cautioned against. We, as a nation, or any nation, or any individual for that matter, should, similar to Israel, recall that which causes us to stumble, reflect upon our own vulnerabilities as to how that happened, and then resolve to walk more faithfully in the days before us. I'm not looking for us to go back. I think we should learn from our mistakes and move forward, whether that's individually, as a church, or as a nation, or any nation. Secondly, there are people, maybe you don't realize this if you're not in the arguments, and I'm not necessarily encouraging you to get in them, but there are those who will bristle at the hearing of what I'm saying right now and accuse me of equating America to the kingdom of God. Now, there are a variety of theological positions wafting through the culture in opposition to what I'm saying right now. There are people who are saying, you are bringing this into a category that it simply doesn't belong. There are some people who hold that God has an entirely different kingdom, and for some of these people, actually a different system of ethics for the world than he does for the church. They would argue that what God is giving in terms of the laws and statutes and oracles for Israel belongs to Israel and to the church. And God's got a whole different thing going on in the world. He's got a system of equity that everybody's going to figure out by general observation, by natural law, apart from the special revelation found in the scriptures. They believe we should view God's dealing with Israel as distinctly for the church, and it's a mistake to nationalize, if I can use that word, the message. I can't tell you how strongly I disagree with that position. And somebody should have shared that position with the surrounding nations of Israel, because it was due to their ungodliness in the very things of which we are speaking that God cast them out of the land. God vomited them out of the land, the term that is used. They were not Israel. They were not his covenant people. They were not the church. And they were cast out of the land for their sins and the very things that we're talking about. If this does not apply to the other nations, why were they cast out of the land? For the violation of the very things that Moses is talking about, the very things Moses is saying to Israel, don't do it. No, because there is a worldwide obligation to obey the law of God. Every single person born is owned by God. Now, keep in mind this. I hope this doesn't sound austere, because let me tell you, if you are a Canaanite, if you are an Amorite, if you are an Amalekite, if you are a Perizzite, you would be saying, not a parasite, a parasite. And you actually lived in those lands, you would say, amen. The victimization in those lands was so severe, the oppression was so severe, that we look at it now and we're thinking, well, you know, the United States, Canada, Guam. You know, that's not the way it was. There was a darkness. And people would have been, there would have been a collective amen that we would have the statutes of the living God govern us rather than this oppressive, darkened, evil despot. People say that we should not view the many blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Again, I don't have time to go through those. But God pronounces blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And people go, no, no, you should not view those as applicable to nations today. And they say this, even though the very things warned against and the very curses pronounced in those chapters are pandemic in the world today. Now, I do not hold that America, as great as this country is, maybe probably the greatest in human history, I do not hold that it is the kingdom of God. And I would argue that it will only remain great if it recognizes that the kingdom of God is superior and is to be bowed before. That's the way America became great, and that's the way it'll persevere in that greatness. I do believe that Israel is God's old covenant church. And I do believe that the primary audience for this message is to be the church. You're here, you're the church, you're listening to it. And I think primarily my message would be, do not be influenced by the surrounding culture. Do not allow yourself to be stained by the world, as James would put it. But friends, Israel was also a nation. It was a nation. And to the extent that any nation is influenced by the church and God's word, it or they, I would argue, should have as their goal, as their charter, these words. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? How is that? How will that not be a blessed nation? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We must bow before the King of Kings. Because if we don't bow before the King of Kings, we'll bow before the King, small k. Those are our choices. All right, but where is, now moving to completion here, where is Christ? I have to say, heaven help me if I preach that the primary message in Deuteronomy is a national constitution void of Christ. One thing we learn looking through the very detailed system found in the Old Covenant is that apart from Christ, the best system that you can manage to produce, whether it's political, economic, ceremonial, religious, educational, has no hope. We have no system, no matter how great it is, has any hope of surviving unless Jesus takes, as it were, his divine finger and transforms our granite-laden hearts. So this message without Christ will fall flat on its face. It is in the final sermon of Moses that we read some familiar words. God, in this portion of Deuteronomy, is offering a choice of life and death, good and evil. He's calling Israel to, quote, walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. I think it would be a mistake here to restrict those words to the life or death of a mere nation, although it certainly would include that. We learn elsewhere more clearly that he's speaking of eternal life, eternal death. That's what he's putting before them. You know, it's not always clear, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Every time you read it, it's not going to say it that way. There are times when people are merely called to follow. Right? Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He didn't go into a detailed analysis of what it meant to follow. He didn't splice things up the way the Apostle Paul maybe did at another time. Called to trust. Sometimes it's called to, he says, hey, keep my commandments, keep my statutes. So we see these words being used. But let me tell you, Moses is certainly not offering works righteousness to Israel as if it is through their own power or their own righteousness that their success will be obtained. He's already argued against that. Moses is not telling Israel that you need to live up to a certain standard in order to obtain eternal life. How do I know that? Because I have access, and so do you, to a New Testament apostle who has exegeted the passage for me. Let me tell you, I'm giving a sermon right now. Not everything I say is necessarily true. You are to test everything, hold to what is true. And if what I'm saying is false, during Q&A, raise your hand. Let me know. We'll have a discussion about it. But when the Apostle Paul tells me what the Old Testament means, there is no raising of anybody's hand. It is through the words of Paul that we can clearly see Christ in the words of Moses. For in the midst of Moses' call to walk and keep, we read these words. And they may sound familiar to you, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul brings Christ into unambiguous and accessible focus in his exposition of this passage. You see, the contemporaries of Jesus, and indeed many people today, think the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, if not all of Scriptures, contains the do good and live message. Paul clears the air by teaching how this passage should point us to Christ when he writes, for Moses, this is Romans 10, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Notice the conjunction here, but. That means he's going to kind of disagree. He's going to move it in a different direction. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And here's the quote right from Deuteronomy. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And then he begins to explain what it is. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I wrote in detail on this passage in my sermons through Romans. You can access those. So I'm not going to go into detail here on Romans 10. I don't hear it, but I can sense a collective amen. But simply put, since the fall of man, eternal life is only found through the instrument of faith, faith in Christ. The promise of eternal life, whether in the old or new covenants, should never be thought of as something we can merit, but as a free gift through the merits of Christ and Christ alone. To look anywhere else for our redemption but to Christ is to seek to nullify both his humiliation and his exaltation. Don't say who's gone up. Don't say who's gone down. That's already taken care of. He has done it. We are not to climb Jacob's ladder. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. When Paul quotes Deuteronomy with infallible exegesis, the word is that word of faith which he preached, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would help our hearts to appreciate the continuity of your message. From the beginning of time to this very moment, there's been one precious message of redemption. That you are going to send a Savior, that you have sent that Savior, and it is by his stripes that we are healed, and it is by his blood that we have been redeemed. May we look nowhere else but there for our peace with the living God, we pray in his name. Amen.